Now that you're used to sermons that are over an hour long, let's turn to 2 Corinthians 12. Only kidding. You can see it's a very short outline this morning. Of course, that can be deceiving, but this morning it's not. I got about three-fourths of the way through the sermon. I was like, you know, we better chop this one in half and just, you know, cover one point this morning. That'll be enough. And we're going to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Just verses 11 through 13 this morning. Paul says, I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. Let's pray. Father, as we enter into Paul's discussion with the church in Corinth today, I pray, God, that you would give us clarity and understanding of his ministry there and his purpose in writing now. And God, might it influence us and affect how we behave in your church. Bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen. So, point number one this morning, Paul is chastising the church. He chastises the church for bringing him to boast for himself when he ought to have been commended by them. He says in verse 11, I become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you. And for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. This all started in chapter 11, verse number 1, where he said, oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And he begins this foolish discourse. And he wants us to be sure that we understand that it is a foolish discourse. And he knows it's foolish. He knows this is not how Christians ought to promote themselves. They ought not to promote themselves at all. And look at chapter 11, verse number 11, where he says, oops, that's not the right reference. 2 Corinthians 11. Where he says, oh, verse 16. Yeah, verse 16. Where he says, chapter 11, verse 16, I say again, let no one think me a fool, if otherwise at least receive me as a fool, that I may boast a little. What I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly in this confidence of boasting. So he just gives us that one more warning. Understand what I am doing is not of the Lord. This is not how Christians behave. We do not promote ourselves. We do not boast in ourselves. But I'm going to do it for this situation in Corinth. And he goes on, look at verse 22, where he compares himself in lineage. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they of the seed of Abraham? So am I. And then he compares himself in their experience to service in verses 23 through 33. Just look at verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. And then he moves on to visions, because many people who want to promote themselves speak of these great visions that God has told them or given to them. And he look at chapter 12, verse 1. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And as we read that, I understand Paul speaking of himself. He speaks of himself in the third person to further remove himself, you know, distance himself from this event. But in context, it only makes sense that Paul is talking about himself. And so anyway, he concludes his foolish boast, and he's made them, the false apostles, look foolish twice over. One, by putting on this boasting as a ridiculous behavior for Christians, which it is, and declaring it to be so. And so he exposes their method of promoting themselves, boasting, as the foolishness that it is. Number two, the content of his foolishness, of his boasting, is heads and shoulders above anything that they have. It's totally in a different category. He boasts of serving the suffering Savior by suffering himself. Beatings, imprisonments. You know, he has such content that they do not have. And so he distances himself from them two times over. And he has basically spent the last two chapters defending what he should not have had to defend. Look at verse 11 of chapter 12. For I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. This term, most eminent apostles, is that most eminent phrase is a word that Paul seems to have coined in Greek. And we translate it super apostles. If you were to listen to these false apostles in Corinth, they were super apostles. And Paul said, in no category was I behind them, though I myself am nothing, which is an interesting viewpoint in Paul's self-image and a critical element in Paul's self-image. Let's move ahead here in our outline. The church had evidence of his apostolic ministry in verse 12. They had evidence that he was a legitimate apostle. Verse 12 says, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. If you're looking for an apostle, when I was with you, all the signs of an apostle were accomplished. Signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. Categorically, everything was covered. Now, the Corinthians may have been influenced by their own culture in how to look for an apostolic leader for the church. Their own culture valued sophists, philosophers, rhetoricians, what do you call them? You know, fancy speakers, people who could destroy you with their tongue and their intellect verbally. And the church may have been looking for a powerful figure in an apostle. The one who established his importance, his gravitas. You know, I mean, you're just somebody who, you could just tell by the way he carries himself. Have you ever met people like that? Just the way they carry themselves, you know. You know there's a certain protocol around them. But not one who would live out an example of suffering and weakness. Not one who would live like Christ lived among us, God in the flesh, yet setting aside the independent use of his glory to serve our needs, to die for our sins. Paul reminds them that he did all the works of an apostle, signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. Those are three very broad categories. I don't know how you can differentiate them. And it doesn't seem that Paul cares to differentiate them. It seems to be he's broad brushing. Signs, wonders, mighty deeds. They were all done in your presence. Let's try to define what might be different between a sign, deed, a sign, a wonder, and a mighty deed. It's not so much that they're different as those words maybe point to a different emphasis in how you might look at them. A sign is an event that points to a greater reality. Okay, if I'm taking my children to Valley Fair, and there is a sign that says, Valley Fair this way, you know, we get excited, but it would not be enough to stop at the sign for the day, right? That just would not work. Same with the miracles. When Jesus came to earth and he healed blind people, that really wasn't all that great of a deed in comparison to what else Jesus did. Jesus, when he would heal the blind person, would declare a message of eternal truth that could convert a soul from sin, bound to hell, to heaven, trusting Christ, eternal life. What was greater, to give that person physical sight or to give them spiritual sight, to give them spiritual life? Well, the sign is just a sign. It points to a greater reality. We don't stop at the sign and spend the day there. We go on to that greater reality. Wonders. I've got a little bit of ring here. Wonders, that would be something that just evokes awe. Something that you look at and you're just in awe of. And so when Paul was with Corinth, there were wonders and mighty deeds. Miracles that would be seen as huge events. Just mighty strength. Just in the event itself, there is a strength. But and Corinth experienced all of those events during Paul's 18 months with him. But all of these miracles were followed by a message. Paul did the works of an apostle, but they were followed by a message. And that message is the important thing. And get this, Paul was not the center of that message. How do we know that? Because Paul leaves town, in come these braggarts who are setting themselves up as great spiritual leaders, and Paul is nothing. They're not saying, oh, look back at Paul. You remember when Paul was here 18 months? That's a man. Let me tell you, we haven't seen a man like Paul who does things like Paul. Paul did these things and used the signs and wonders to point to a message, and he established Jesus Christ in their midst as Savior, as Lord, as Master and King. Not Paul. He left town very small. So now notice the very careful wording in verse number 12. Look at verse 12. Where he says, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you. See, that's kind of like passive, isn't it? Paul doesn't say, I did the signs. You know, what are you dissing me for? I did the signs. Paul said, no, when I was with you, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you. See how he just kind of distances himself with that passive tone? The signs were done. Paul is careful of not trampling on the glory of God. Just like at the end of verse number 11, he says, I am in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. See how he just continually is putting himself in perspective to these signs and wonders. I am nothing. These things were accomplished, not I did them, not big bravado Paul speaking here. See, Paul knows this principle. Look at chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, the middle of verse 9. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities in order that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And Paul understands this principle. When I am weak, then there is strength. Then God is strong in me and through me. Paul knows God does not share His glory with another person. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory I will not give to another. And if you think that there is room on the one pedestal of the universe on which God belongs for you to nudge Him aside and to make a little room for us to admire you together along with God, you are wrong. You are approaching ministry wrongly. At the end of the day, we should think nothing about you. We should think about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And to the degree you've drawn attention to yourself or established yourself, you have missed the mark. I mean, you know, if you're the pastor of a congregation, point people to Christ and everything else will fall in line. If you are the father of a family, point your children to Christ. Everything else will fall in line. Mothers, husbands, wives, point them to Jesus. It's not about establishing your wonderfulness. You aren't wonderful. You are a sinner like the rest of us. You are needy of mercy and grace, and it is the one who gives mercy and grace to whom we point. And at the end of the day, we are small. And Christian, if you have ever been used of God to lead a lost soul to Christ, praise God. To disciple a young believer, to raise godly children, to support missionary endeavors and ministry endeavors, if you've been able to be used by God to financially support great works, if you have been used of God to feed the poor, then praise God and fear God. Do not bask in any glory to yourself. Do not tolerate it. Direct the praise to God for all things. There's another thing that I wanted to focus on here during this subpoint that kind of made me cut the sermon a little shorter this week. Before we leave this passage, I want us to be careful we aren't worshiping the abilities to do signs and wonders ourselves. In fact, I even heard a question over the week, somebody just talking about, well, Jesus said we'd do greater works than He did, and I would like to do some of those works. Ever think that? Let's consider that. Let's consider that just a little bit this morning. I think it's important enough. You may want to turn there, maybe not. You don't have to, this first one. You know it so well. Matthew 17, 20 and 21. No, just 17, 20. Where Jesus says to His disciples, Matthew 17, 20, verily I say unto you, truly I say unto you, if you have the faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible to you. Now, how many, maybe it's when you're younger, I'm going to put this off to when I was very young. How many have ever read that passage about being able to say to a mountain, be removed, cast into the sea? How many of you ever read that and just wondered, I'm asking for a show of hands, and wondered, you know, could I possibly do that? Literally, move a mountain? You have? I have? Just two of us? Okay, 1, 3, 4, 5, 6. Okay, 7, yeah, 8, 9, okay. Okay, yep, there's some. I mean, he said it. You know, if you have the faith of a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, and he was surely near a mountain, I'm not sure the context, you know, be removed, be cast into the sea, as one other gospel writer recorded it. Okay, you read that and you say, man, could I possibly do that if I had that kind of faith? Now, have you gone further and wondered, should I be able to do that? In other words, is the fact that I cannot do that a sign of my lack of faith? Should I be able to say to that mountain, be removed and cast into the sea? I have thought that. How many of you have actually tried that? Okay, let's try a tree. We'll start small, you know. It's kind of like the Jedi art. Okay, we're going to build up to something big. Okay, you know, how many have actually tried that? I don't want to know. Okay, but you know, I mean, people read this and you wonder about that. How many mountains would we be missing if every Christian who read this went out and tried this? And was that God's purpose in establishing the mountains, that people would go out and rebuke them into the sea? I don't think we'd have any mountains. Furthermore, in the 2,000 years since Christ left this earth, have any mountains turned up missing in history? I mean, is anybody saying, boy, you know, we went out there this one morning and this mountain's gone, and there's just a bunch of dust and a Christian standing there. Is there any record of this? Could it be that was a metaphor? You know, could it be that Jesus Christ was speaking a metaphor and just said, you know what? I am commissioning you to go out with the gospel in my name and to serve as my representatives. And anything you pray and ask the Father to do in my name, that would mean things that I want you to do, that it is my will for you to do, you'll be able to accomplish it. Are you married to a spouse who does not love the Lord? That's a huge mountain. It will be cast into the sea. You will be able to live with that spouse. I will be able to convert that spouse. If you know, are you trying to reach the lost? Are you trying to be a witness in a difficult society? You will be able to move mountains if you have the faith of a grain of mustard seed. And you know what? There may come the day that God literally has a physical mountain that He wants to use some Christian to work through that Christian to move it. And you know, if that day ever happens, that Christian will be able to rebuke a mountain and cast it into the sea. I would think that would have to be an end times kind of an event. But you know what? If God literally fulfills that through some believer, I won't be surprised. It would be like my God, just to wow us. But I'll tell you what you should not do with that. You should not test God. Well, the Scripture says if I have the faith, okay, I really believe, I'm going to believe hard. Mountain be cast into the sea. God, you didn't work. Your word doesn't work. You know, that's like casting yourself off the temple. That would have been like Jesus Christ casting himself off the temple, because the Bible says the angels will not allow his foot to dash against a stone. And Jesus said, thou shalt not test the Lord thy God. So I'll tell you this. I think it would be a sin for me to walk out this afternoon and to look at a mountain, wondering in my heart and soul, is this power available to me? Okay, mountain, it's you and me and Christ. You know, I think that'd be testing God. I think that would be a sin. There's a second thing about miracles that I want you to consider this morning. Turn with me to this passage, John 14:12. John 14, verse 12 and 13. John 14, verses 12 and 13. We'll just start with verse number 12. John 14:12. Truly, truly, or verily, verily, I say to you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. This is the verse I heard quoted this week, and followed by, and I want to do those kind of works. I think we should be doing those kind of works. What were the works that Jesus did? Well, he did some signs and wonders and mighty deeds. He healed the sick, the lame, and the blind. He fed 5,000 plus men and women from a little child's lunchbox basket. He raised the dead. He died for the sins of all mankind, and he rose himself again from the dead. Now, how are you going to top that? You know, I mean, how are we topping that? And how are Christians doing mightier works than that these days? I'm afraid that too many people read these verses and say, well, Jesus said we'll do greater works than he did. He must be talking about the signs and the wonders. And therefore, we should be doing empirically greater signs and wonders than the very Lord of the universe who walked this earth and healed the blind and raised the dead. I think that's wrong. Others want to turn it into a mathematical thing. Well, no, we're just doing the same kind of healings, but there's millions of Christians now going throughout the world healing the sick. And so we're doing more quantitatively, and it's a mathematical more. I think that that is wrong. Let me suggest an alternative to both of those views to you. Look at the last six words of verse number 12. Because I go to my Father. Throughout this section of Scripture, Jesus Christ has realized his hour has come. In fact, in John chapter 12, verse number 23, after some Greeks came to him, some Gentiles came to him wanting to see him. The Bible doesn't say what they wanted. The Bible doesn't say whether or not they ever got to speak to Jesus. All the Bible says is that Jesus now says the hour has come. All throughout John's Gospel, up to chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus said, my hour has not yet come, but these Greeks coming to him seeking the Messiah was some kind of a signal that my hour has come. And he begins preparing his disciples. I am going to leave you. Just as I said to the Jews, where I go, you cannot follow, but I will return to you. And so throughout these chapters 14, 15, 16, Jesus is lecturing to his disciples, I am going to leave you. I am going to go to the Father, and you ought to be rejoicing over this. When I go, I'm sending another comforter. When I go, good things are going to happen. And he's assuring them. This entire section is about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when he says you're going to do greater works in verse number 26 of chapter 16, he says, in verse 12 of chapter 14, he says, it is because I go to the Father. It is because I am dying and because I am resurrecting that you can do greater works. Now, look at verse number 13 as well, because these seem to be connected, and I'm not totally clear how this is all connected. He says, and whatsoever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Okay, Jesus, give me a Porsche. No, he's not talking about that. When you ask in the name of Jesus Christ, there's an element of submission to his will, to God's will. You do not come and ask in Jesus' name, glorify me. Make me a man among men. Make others look at me in awe. That is not praying in Jesus' name. And neither is it praying in Jesus' name, make me do great works for God. Help me to heal the sick. Help me to part the seas. That people can see God working through me. That is not praying in Jesus' name. Praying in Jesus' name is, what would Jesus Christ have me to do in his name? How can I witness to this lost person in my family, in my life? How do I reach the lost for Christ? What does God want me to do? And then praying for that. That is praying in Jesus' name. And when you pray in Jesus' name, he works. And that is the promise here. So the greater works that we do are not the signs in this text. The signs point to a greater reality. In fact, because Jesus dies and is resurrected, there is now a clarity to your message that Jesus didn't have. Do you understand that? I mean, if the sign is just a weak thing that points forward to the message, and the message is the great thing, do you understand that the message you preach is clearer now that he has died and resurrected? Look at chapter 16, verse 25. Chapter 16, verse number 25. Jesus says this himself, these things I have spoken to you in figurative language. But the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say that you shall pray to the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father, and I have come into the world. Again, I leave the Father, the world, and go to the Father. So there it is again. In that day, you will ask in my name. So here again, Jesus says, I'm speaking in figurative language now, but there's going to come a day when the message is going to be plain. Christian, you live in that day. You live in the day when the gospel can be explained and understood through the ministry of the Holy Spirit as in no other day, including, I would take it, John 14:12, the day of Jesus Christ. He preached in figurative language. You get to preach. You get to declare his word in plain language. I think that's tied up in this greater works. Not that we go heal more people than Jesus healed, or raise more dead people than Jesus raised. But in anyways, case, the church had seen the works of an apostle in Paul. He had seen the signs. And those signs were always connected to a message, and that message is always centered on the person of Jesus Christ, not on the messenger Paul. Let's move on in our outlines. Given the evidence, the church ought to have jumped to Paul's support when false apostles attacked his work among them. Paul says this at the end of verse number 11. Let me go back to our text. 2 Corinthians 12, verse number 11. He said, I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you. That word commended means to bring people together as friends, to introduce, or it can mean to demonstrate, to show, or to stand by, or to stand with somebody. There's several meanings there. But he said, you ought to have stood with me. You ought to have commended me to other people. But instead, you have failed to appreciate what God was doing in your presence, and now I am having to put on this foolish boasting. See, the church ought to have recognized false apostles by having seen a legitimate apostle with a legitimate message from the Old Testament scriptures that he declared to them, New Testament not being written yet, confirmed by signs and wonders and mighty deeds. And then when these braggarts come through, they should have said, you know, that doesn't ring true. That's not like our apostle. And so Paul says in verse 11, you should have commended me. You should have stood by me. You should have stood with me. You should have kept my ministry as the standard of apostolic ministry. But you did not, and therefore I went through all of this foolish boasting. One thing, as we think about this, Paul is not on the march for his own reputation here. Paul is on the march for the reputation of the Church of Jesus Christ in Corinth. They are fools to have taken themselves in, allowed themselves to be taken in by false apostles who established themselves for boasting. And this letter is not about Paul saving face, not at all. It is about a loving apostle seeking to save a church from its own destruction through Satan's forces. So here's why I mention that. I'll demonstrate it here a little bit more clearly in a moment. But don't say to yourself as you read 2 Corinthians, wow, do you see how forceful Paul is in defending himself against accusations? It's therefore okay for me to be fervent in defending myself when people falsely accuse me, when I'm misunderstood. No, that is not the point at all. Paul is not on a mission to defend himself. He's defending the integrity and the doctrine of a local church. Look at verse 19, please. Paul says, and this is a rhetorical question that demands the answer no, in the Greek, and it comes through pretty good in the English. Chapter 12, verse 19. Again, do you think that we excuse ourselves or defend ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ. Now, you might see that in verse 19. Do you think that I am defending myself, Paul says? Well, you might say, yeah. You know, the first seven chapters were about you not making that second visit that you planned and sending a harsh letter, and you're defending how aggressive you are in ministry. And now in chapters, you know, 11, 12, and 13, you're defending that you are an apostle. Sure, you're defending yourself. Paul says, no. No, I am not defending. We are not defending ourselves.
That is, you know, we speak before God in Jesus Christ. That is our audience in terms of our defense. Paul is not in a corner crying about how misunderstood he is. I'm so misunderstood. People do. You know, I've got to set this straight. They don't understand. You know, Paul doesn't give squat about what people think of him. That is not his agenda here. Throughout the book, it is the care and compassion of the church. If Paul's past and his future with them were not connected to the doctrine and practice and the future of this local church, Paul would not be wasting his ink writing this letter. Paul has a different agenda. It's the maturity of the church. Look at chapter 10, verse 15. Chapter 10, verse 15, we're catching him in mid-sentence here. He says, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other man's labors, but having this hope. Now, here's Paul's hope, that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere. I don't know if that's financial support. He hasn't taken any from them yet. Or prayer support and moral support and spiritual support. But he said, as your faith is increased, we will be enlarged. Why? Verse number 16. To preach the gospels in the regions beyond you. Paul's agenda is the maturity of the church in order that he can leave with a clear conscience. This church is established. They, you know, they're set on the tracks and they're going well, and now I can leave. Paul is not wishing that this church would perpetually worship him and value him and think highly of him. Paul is there to do a job for the church. And so in that sense, this book isn't about Paul. This book is not about Paul's reputation. It's a book about immaturity in a church that has endangered itself through following false apostles. He doesn't give a whit about his reputation for reputation's sake. So what do? You got a confrontation you're thinking about having? Has somebody misunderstood you? Is it time for a big sit down? And let's just work this thing through. Why do you want to have that big sit down? If your goal is centered around your reputation, I think there might be cause to pause and to reconsider. If, however, the problem in this misunderstanding is that their spiritual direction in life is going to go astray because of this misunderstanding, and if your heart is you want to draw them closer to God and closer to Jesus Christ, now you've got the right center. You're looking at them and God, not at yourself and your reputation. So I just would caution you, don't read 2 Corinthians and all this defense of Paul's ministry and say, yeah, you know, when you get attacked, when you get misunderstood, you know, both barrels, man, just let it fly. Paul says, we're not defending ourselves here. We are seeking your benefit. We'll see more of that in the next 2 weeks. Letter C, unlike the super apostles, you can eliminate that conjunction there. Unlike the super apostles, false apostles in Corinth, Paul was not financially burdensome. Verse number 13, he mentions this again and again throughout the book, and I think there's a reason. After he says, all the signs in verse 12 were done among you, verse 13, for what is it in which you were inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? And he says, Riley, forgive me this wrong. You know, he says, in what way were you inferior as a church to us, except that I didn't take your money? Forgive me this wrong. Paul mentions money throughout 1 and 2 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 9, 3 through 12, he defends that ministers of the gospel have the right to be supported of the gospel. They even have the right, he says, in verse number 5 of 1 Corinthians 9, to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles, the brothers of Jesus, and Cephas. Which tells us that the brothers of Jesus, 1 Corinthians 5, or 9, verse 5, were in gospel ministry, being supported by churches, taking believing wives with them. And Paul asks later on in 1 Corinthians 9, 3 through 12, am I saying these things in order that you would have them done to me? Not at all. He said, this is my choice. I want to be ministering free of charge, but I have every right to be paid if I would request it. So Paul's want was, especially in Corinth, to not be paid for his ministry, and he reiterates it. Look at chapter 12, verse 13, where we're at now. He reiterates that, you know, you weren't inferior to me.
except in the fact I didn't let you support me. Forgive me that wrong. Now, understand what just happened in today's paragraph. At the beginning of the paragraph, Paul is leaving off foolish boasting, is he not? He said, you know what? It's done. I have become a fool in boasting. I talk about the works. I talk about the visions. I talk about my heritage. I have become a fool in boasting. It's over. Who's left holding the bag back in Corinth? A bunch of false apostles. It's their only game to boast. They're left holding the bag because all they got to support their ministry is their own mouth, their own boasting in who they are. They are left holding the bag. What have they done while they've had that bag of boasting? Chapter 11, verse 20, they have. It says, you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. You put up with it, Paul said. These are the things they were doing, exalting themselves through boasting, taking from people. That would refer to money, I assume. And if it came down to it to intimidate people, they would even in a show of power strike someone in the face. So Paul, in this very paragraph, leaves off their game, boasting, and reminds the Corinthians, and I took nothing from you. So he is undoing them in every way. So as we conclude this paragraph, and then next week we'll finish the chapter, we'll see that Paul's motives are not for his own reputation. His motives are for the church. What are our applications for us this morning from these three verses? Number one, I'd say we should commend those who are worthy of commendation. Don't be taken in by cultural expectations. There's a lot of fancy things being done under the banner of evangelicalism today. And they look like power and fame and popularity. Look at the content of their message. Don't be taken in by the money and the glamour and the reputation for just having notoriety as such. Examine the content of ministries. Commend ministries that are true to God's Word. Secondly, I would say from today's passage, just as that little excursus we took, don't desire signs when you have substance. Don't desire signs if God has not appointed you to do signs and wonders. If we live in an age where the Bible is not being written, apostles are not walking on the face of this earth, God's program is not being altered in major ways as it was during the writing of the New Testament, therefore warranting signs and wonders. If we live in an age where God says, by faith I want you to believe and preach and declare this word, when you have the message, don't desire the sign for the message. The Bible says, you know, these signs will return in the end times. You know, at times of transition, we have seen that the Old Testament wasn't full of signs and wonders throughout all the years of the Old Testament. They were very rare. So don't play God with your life. Don't say, you know what, Paul did great signs and wonders and I'm going to do more. That's what I want, God. Just pray according to God's will. And then finally, don't make yourself the center of ministry. It's not ultimately about Paul. It's not ultimately about you. It's not what we think about you. It's what you do to draw us closer to Jesus Christ. When evaluating any confrontation you feel you might have to ask, check your motives. Am I doing this for personal reputation? Or is this confrontation going to improve that person's relationship with Jesus Christ? That is a good basis to have the confrontation. So let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, as we think this morning of the Apostle Paul, and we thank, Lord, of his untiring ministry toward the church in Corinth and the lack of gratitude he experienced there, Father, I pray that that would be instructive to us. That, Father, if we happen to minister to someone and there's a total lack of gratitude and a misrepresentation, perhaps, that, Father, we would not be so quick to defend ourselves, that we would be quicker to defend Jesus Christ and your word and the truth of your word, and that we would seek to love others and draw them closer to you. Father, we thank you for the apostle's example. We thank you, Father, even for his foolish boasting. It shows to us what we ought not to do. And, Father, how we ought not to live our lives. Help us, Lord, just to serve.
and to allow the chips to fall where your sovereign hand has determined that they should fall. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.